There's a line in one of the poems of Malcolm Guite for the week. It's by John Donne, and for Lent. And it was this: doubt wisely, in strange way, to stand inquiring right is not to stray. Doubt wisely. And we as Christians doubt, and we want to doubt wisely. This morning, I want to talk about tension. And in the midst of tension, there's always all this doubt. That means that life is filled with doubt because life is filled with tension. To deny the tension of life, you really is to live in denial, right? We deny and then we live in denial. And let's be honest, we all live in denial land at times. We want to break from reality, and so we go to denial. T.S. Eliot was right and spot on when he wrote, "Humankind cannot bear too much reality." I watched President Zelensky address the United States this week. I'm sure many of you did too. The images in the video were repulsively hellish. They were terrible. Children in backpacks, on the ground, bloodied, dead. I forced myself to look at reality, and I forced myself to feel that. We ignore the reality signs that danger is up ahead, and we need to pay attention. Tension can refer to emotion and mental strain that is often felt in our joints and in our bodies. We feel the tension. It means being stretched tight, like you're being pulled from both ends, and you can feel it right in the middle. And we all know those feelings. We live in the tension of the already, the not yet. It's already here, but not yet fully. We're already saved, but not yet. We are already rescued by Christ, but not yet. We are saints, asked my wife. Not yet, Mark. Even in death, we are not fully saved yet. The already not yet tension of life pushes us to live with complexity. And we don't want complexity, but that's life. It's complex. There's tension. God's kingdom has come. Jesus is the kingdom in bodily form, and he brings the kingdom, and yet the kingdom is not yet. And so we'll pray soon. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's bring earth and heaven together, Lord. Let that tension be relieved, and we want it to merge together like Revelation 21 and 22, where heaven and earth, where heaven comes down to earth and they're joined. That's what we're praying for, that consummation. And our passage today is filled with much tension, and I want you to know I find it encouraging. The movie, The Shadowlands, Anthony Hopkins played C.S. Lewis. You know, it's quite the actor that can play C.S. Lewis in Hannibal the Cannibal. And he was phenomenal in both roles. But in his C.S. Lewis role, Anthony Hopkins, he's Lewis, and he has a student that says, you know, we read to know we're not alone. That is a profound statement. We read to know we're not alone. When we come into contact with people who are open and vulnerable about life's tensions and struggles, you know what? We breathe more deeply. We breathe more freely. We're not alone. We realize we're not alone. I want you to know, in my pastor's study, I find Christ followers fed up with trite and simplistic answers to deeply complex and tension-filled real-life heartbreak. So this morning, I'm going 5 points. Justice tension, death tension, religious tension, resurrection tension, and faith tension. Here we go. Justice tension. The Romans are attempting to bring about civil peace. That's what's going on in our passage. People are heated up, and they're throwing up their cloaks, and they're tossing dust in the air, and we say, who cares? What does that mean? Well, it's just their version of writing obnoxious slogans on poster boards, chanting obscenities, or making unkind finger gestures. That's what's going on here. So the Roman commander needs to get to the bottom of things. Nothing good like a flogging or a lynching to pull out the truth from Paul. So let's go for it. It's legal, but it's not immoral, right? They're going to do to Paul's back what they did to Jesus' back. Many died from the torture. The flagrum torture tool, this wooden handle of these leather thongs, and they had lead pellets on it, or they sharpened knuckle bones. Or they took wire and they bristled the ends. And people talked under that kind of torture and that kind of pain. We live in a world where there's injustice. And it's more frequent than we'd like to realize or admit. We read Ecclesiastes and we're told justice often exists in the distant future. We go into the courtroom, Ecclesiastes says, and we expect to find justice and it's not there. Watch President Zelensky's movie. Look at the children. I always find it fascinating because I always had our students read it. When atheist Ivan wanted to get to brother and priest Alyosha's sense of injustice in Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, this vast novel. And in it, he brought the argument to the suffering of children. And he tells story after story. And the stories in the novel are true stories that have happened and were happening in Russian culture in the newspapers. They're terrible. You talk about tension. We are to participate in the justice of God's kingdom rolling down like a river, and there's injustice around us, and God's a God of justice. And Paul's facing injustice. Those having loved ones suffering with mental illness, know that the system is not given to justice in that situation. I participated in a mental health conference at Big Bend five years back, and Tyler Paris was featured there. We prayed for Tyler this morning. And at the event, they broke out, after the main session, we broke out into these groups, and the room was packed, and Tyler was standing on the side listening to this. And there's all these professionals lined up, and finally, Tyler, he couldn't hold himself back anymore, and he spoke at the event. He wasn't supposed to speak, but he spoke. And he gave example after example, and he profoundly told this role of professionals that the system was broken, and it didn't help him, and it didn't help his parents. Counselors and doctors and social workers and RNs and police officers and congresswomen and men were all sitting there nodding in affirmation how it is broken. Injustice. I think of Anthony Ray Hinton, black man, arrested for a crime he didn't commit. He was told that he was going to be convicted. You know why he was going to be convicted? Because he was black. And a white man's going to say that you pulled the trigger, and your judge is going to be white, and the prosecutor's going to be white, and the jury will be all right, all white. And they said, that spells conviction on five accounts. He spent 30 years on Alabama's death row from 1986 to 2015. 2015, we're talking 6-7 years ago, was when he got out, after 30 years. Brian Stevenson was hired to help him. And he told Brian, you have to hire a white person, not a black person. A ballistic expert that's a black person, one of the best in the country, the best you can find, to examine the bullet they say that came from my mother's gun to kill this person. Because I didn't use my mother's gun. And he flipped that bias prejudice on the system. Flipped it right on their own heads. And it didn't even come close to matching. It's like Paul pulling the citizen card. You can't flog me. I'm a Roman citizen. He throws it right back on their head. And just because a person says they are Christian does not make them a Christ follower. Ha. That's what we got to start realizing in America. especially when we start marrying the word Christian in America together. 12 years ago, Pew Research Center surveyed Americans. Is it ever justified to torture somebody? Is it ever justifiable to torture? Pew Research Center. Paul was going to be tortured in this text. The findings? White, religious, conservative, those who call themselves evangelicals, born again, conversion story, Holy Spirit-filled, weekly going to church, Bible reading, pro-life, pro-traditional marriage, by 60% margin, believed it is okay to torture another human being often or sometimes. That's offensive to me. It is really offensive and repulsive to Jesus Christ. Justice tension. This is the world we live in. And we're called to go and do good works that God has created in advance for us to do. The second is death tension. Paul told us in chapter 22, he says, I am ready to not only be bound in Jerusalem, but I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. But when push comes to shove, it's like Paul says, hey, wait a minute, guys. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that. Paul may say he's ready to jump into the grave, but not quite yet. We confess certain things about death in the church. We believe in life beyond the grave. We anchor that conviction of life after death in the resurrection of Jesus. And we argue rightly that the resurrection of Jesus is the best explanation for the existence and the explosion of the church onto the first century scene and world. That just didn't stop. And I love this tension here. Because you see, I would venture to say that many here, probably most, like myself, use a pill organizer. Blood pressure meds, heart meds. I mean, And let me just say this, if you are too young to use a pill organizer, trust me, you will join the club sooner than later. That's just the way it is. But we submit to surgeries. We submit to treatments. We fight death, and we should. And yet I hear folks speak casually about death in a way that minimizes its offensiveness to the God who is life. He's not a God of death. There's always a tension in life and in death. Always. We do belong to Christ, but we were created to flourish, get this, in this world, not another. This world is where we flourish. This world is where we fight for justice. This world is where we live for the tension, and we give our lives for other people. This world. Too often, we don't embrace the fact that this is the world God is making new and this is the world He cares about. Too often, we embrace an escapist view of heaven as if that's the final destination, while we regularly confess that we believe in the resurrection of the body. We don't believe just in life after death. I want to say we believe in life after death. That's our hope. I have listened at the bedsides of families hundreds of times, I have to say it that way, referring to their deceased loved ones under the sheet. They talk of the body being unimportant. It's just a shell. I have prayed at hundreds of graveside services these exact words out of the Anglican Common Book of Prayer. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. I've told my kids, I've told my wife, I want my body at my funeral, and I want the casket open. This is what Jesus has come to redeem and to raise. There's a church in England, it's called the Durham and Combe Church. It was built in the 17th century. It's one of the oldest churches in England. 7th century. We are 14 centuries away from when that church was built. That church is only 7 centuries away from Jesus, the historical Jesus. And on just like typical old churches, they have their own graveyard. And you can go and you can understand what they really believe about certain things by what their tombstones say. And on one of the tombstones, this is what it reads. Go home, dear friends, and leave us here. The people in the grave. Go home, leave us here. And let us lay until Christ appear. When Christ appears, we hope to have a joyful rising from the grave. That's the Christian hope. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The death of those we love is not the end of them, but it's not the fullness of their salvation either. My dad hasn't received the fullness of his salvation. He died in 1970, October 6th. I stand in saying that on historic Christian tradition and theology and scripture. Death still happens and we still fight it, and there's coming a day when it'll be wiped out forever. But not yet. Revelation 20, we're told that at the end of time, death and Hades will be thrown into the fire. And you want to know what? That creates this death tension. And Paul's living with that here. I'm willing to die, but I don't want to die yet, and I'm not going to die, and I'll fight to live. Third is the religious tension. The religious community is not life-giving in this text. It doesn't give life. They are out to get Paul's throat. Paul works his Roman citizen to his advantage. He probably pulled out a wooden passport. They carry these wooden passports, so they're called diploma, which precipitated him being released from the Roman guard, because he was a Roman, and to the religious folks so that maybe they could find out what was going on. And the chief and priests and Sanhedrin are the ones he gets released to. So Paul tries to minimize the tension, and he just says, okay, brothers, we're on the same page. But his confession of a clear conscience, he says, I got a clear conscience. They slapped him silly. And this made Paul hot under the collar, causing him to toss scripture in the face, unbeknownst to Paul, of the high priest. He just blurts out, he probably said this, he who strikes the cheek of an Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God, Leviticus 19. Name-calling rolled off his lips. Whitewashed walls! One of the things that happens when we go back to Princeton was we'd help them with home projects. And as they were getting ready to move to Cleveland, Jesse and Lauren, I painted their basement. In the back east, basements get really moldy. And so it's just something you have to do. And so in selling the house, he needed to paint the basement again. It had already sold, but it was something that had to be done. And so you clean it, and I scrub it with this stuff. It's just stunk, and it's so bad you have to wear masks. And you scrub and scrub and scrub, and then you have to paint with this really strong, heavy paint. And you get it all done, and you go upstairs, and you come back an hour or two later, and the mold is still, it's starting to bleed through again. That's how thick it is. The serious religious here in this text had mold seeping through. And Paul couldn't hold his tongue towards all the hypocrisy. His tone was disrespectful. And so much for Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath. Not for Paul. Paul is not soft. You see, religion, religiosity, churches often don't help, but we hurt. At our Redeemer Presbyterian, we need to create, we need to be a people here that create a space for people to find spiritual trust again. We have people in our midst that have experienced being slapped by seriously religious people. Churches have failed some of us. The few of us that walked through the church, this church had a split in 2005. Remember the pain. In the name of Jesus, churches or Christian institutions in the name of Christ have caused deep pain and distrust in some of our spirits, and really in all of our spirits, just because of media these days. Clergy have abused in many ways, and if there's a clergy that abuses, it's going to hit the papers. I've heard the stories. We've read about the Catholic priest scandals. We watch the movie. I did Spotlight or Calvary. Both need to be seen. We've witnessed Mars Hill in Seattle just disintegrate. We've heard of sexual corruption surrounding Ravi Zacharias. Carrie and I know the powerlessness inflicted from powerful Christian institutions. We've been through it. Making right decisions for us, Carrie and me, it cost our family significantly, emotionally, financially, psychologically, professionally, relationally, spiritually. These experiences create people, when we go through these things, especially from these religious institutions, we become people with privacy fences around us. 6 foot, maybe even 8 foot privacy fences, depending on how tall we are. And we build those around us. And we straight arm church community. They're leery of commitment. And people are leery of commitment just because of what they see in the media today of churches, of all groups. I want you to know that I've been here in that building of offense in my own life during hospice years. People are guarded and walled off, but some people are front porch people. Two metaphors giving you right here. Internally, they just present themselves with a pitcher of iced tea and a cushioned chair, extra cushioned chair on the front porch, welcome people to come and join the conversation. Please come. And so the question is, which metaphor works best for you? Are you a privacy fence or a porch person? Porch people need to be patient and gentle with those cautious and guarded. And fence people, we need to find fellow pilgrims on a porch to vulnerably tell our stories to. Because there's healing in that sharing when it's done in a safe place. There's that religious tension. Fourth, resurrection tension. One scholar wrote that this is right here where Paul starts talking about resurrection. He puts the cat among the pigeons. And the cat is resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Pharisees believed in a general resurrection at the end of time, but they said it is unthinkable that a person would rise from the dead in the middle of history, i.e. Jesus. Those dead were still alive in some form in between the time when the general resurrection comes. The Pharisees would love the epitaph I saw on a grave that was posted online. It read, "I now know something you don't." That's brilliant. They would often talk of angelic or spirit existence, not because they're talking, like in this passage, they're not saying that Paul or like Peter came back as an angel. That's just another way of talking about his spirit in this intermediate state. It's the way they did it in their thinking. They're just grasping for language like we tend to do. And so Paul declares his ties to the Pharisees and that he is being tried for his hope in the resurrection of the dead. And it is obvious that the Pharisees were skeptical of Paul's claim of seeing Jesus and talking to Jesus on the road to Damascus, where Jesus shows himself to Paul. He had just shared that. And they said, what if it was an angel or a spirit that had chatted with Paul on the road to Damascus? This resurrection conversation is used by Paul. He just divides and conquers because he sets them against one another. He got them to turn their joint attention away from him and onto themselves, and they debated over the resurrection. Paul had already written to the Romans at this point, and he said this, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. Period. For Paul, the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead was crucial and central as it is for us in this church. God is doing a new thing among us, and we are resurrection people. And notice also that Paul writes that there must also be a confession that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. Loyalty is given to Jesus. Jesus as Lord means universal dominion everywhere. He is king of the world. He is Lord over the nations. And Paul and us are to believe this in our hearts. Not just in our heads. It has to become the passion that goes deep within us and saturates our being. The seat of our emotions, the passions, the convictions. Paul's world was turned upside down because Jesus is risen, has ours been. It happened in history. Resurrection will happen at the end of time, and we live in the tension of proclaiming resurrection into conversation with people who like the idea of Jesus as a man of kindness. They do. His ethic, as profound, listen to his teaching. Well, it's maybe poorly followed, but listen to his teaching. Oh, he's a great leader, but the idea of resurrection, we have to ask, what happened on Easter morning? People don't want to swallow that pill. It's not popular to declare Jesus as Lord. Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. And what did that do? It meant that he wasn't about going to the Jews. He went out to the world, to India, and he goes there where there's billions of deities, and he declares Jesus as Lord, and he gets killed. He gets killed loving those people. Because you see, when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying, I am not Lord. You are not Lord. The group is not Lord. The military is not Lord. America is not Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Right now, Jesus is King. He is Lord. That's what it means. And we submit to the King with our hearts and our minds and our very lives. And that creates a tension of resurrection that we will live with until we die. And finally, faith tension. The debate comes heated and violent, and so the Roman commander has Paul taken into the barrack for safety, and the next night, Jesus the Lord stood by Paul. That's what it says right in the text. He stood right there with Paul, and he said, take courage, Paul, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now let me ask you, why does he say take courage? Because Paul was shaken in his boots. He needed courage. Why would Jesus show up and tell him to be courageous if he wasn't being courageous, if he was so courageous? He's struggling. This isn't going the way he's planning it. There's this tension. But take courage. It takes courage to believe that Jesus is risen and that Jesus is with us to the very end of the age, to the very end of our pilgrimage. So take courage. Kate Bowler. I was just talking with Amber about Kate. Her bio is she's in her 40s. She's 40-ish. She has a young kid, married her high school sweetheart, Duke Divinity, professor of American history, evangelicalism. She teaches there. She teaches at Duke University. She's got cancer, bad cancer. Every 3 months she has to be tested. Doesn't know whether she's going to live or die. And she writes about an experience she had before all of this in Portugal at the towering Batalha Monastery. The picture on the front of your bulletin is from that monastery. Her dad didn't like the architecture of this place. His criticism was that late Gothic architecture is universally known to be the high watermark for adding, and I love this, doodly dads to everything. And then he proceeded to point out to her hundreds of stone pineapples and stone faces and stone flowers all over the place. And he was just going off, and finally Kate grabbed him and she said she swept him into the next chapel. And then she describes this chapel. She says the yellowed stone formed a massive octagonal chapel, each side vaulted and spectacularly ornamented. And then she said it was fussy, it was beautiful, it was ridiculous. And then all of a sudden, as she's looking at this stuff, she hears this guy, this man. And he says, "Oh, it's perfect." And she looks over, and here's this guy standing there with binoculars around his neck in shorts with white tube socks that go halfway up his calves. You get the picture. And he's just looking, and he says, "Oh, it is absolutely beautiful." Well, she crossed the floor of the chapel to the man, but as she was doing that, she was stunned by a massive shadow that snaked by her. And she looked up, and she saw a cloud had passed over her head. And then she just said, "Is this?" And the old man smiled at her and said, "It was never finished, dear. Dear, it was never finished." Binoculars dangling around his neck. "Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it just wonderful?" And he pointed up to where there should have been a ceiling, and there wasn't. There was just blue sky and clouds. And then he continued, and he said, "Seven kings had overseen the rise of this monument, and it buried their dynasties in its wall, yet none lived to finish it. The story goes that the plans for the building became so drawn out that eventually the idea of finishing it was simply abandoned. But it's much better this way. It's much better this way," he said. And she didn't understand what he was talking about. So she asked, "Could you explain this, please?" He said, "Don't you see? This is us. I can't imagine a more perfect expression of this life. I came all this way just to see this. We are never done, dear. Even when we're done, we're never done. Even when you die, you're not done. You're going to be raised up into a new creation, and we're going to flourish in this world, and we're going to create this work with what God wants. What his intention was is that we would oversee this creation and work with him to bring flourishing to all. Even when we're done, we're never done. And so take courage. Jesus is right by you. Even when you don't feel it or sense it or believe it, take courage. In all the justice tension and the death tension and the religious tension and the resurrection tension and the faith tension. Because our God is King. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.